Thanks, Mark. I invite you, if you were to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And just reminding us, last week we finished chapter 1, we did the middle part of chapter 2. Now we're going to come back to the first part of chapter 2, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Our God, this is your word, and we would ask that you would teach us this morning, and that your word would meet with your spirit in our hearts, and that it would take root, and that we might be the men and women that you'd have us to be. Oh Lord, may we believe your word this morning. May we take heed, and may we believe what we're told, so that we seek not after the things of this world, but that we would rest in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in Luke chapter 12, there's a familiar parable that some of you may know. It's about the rich man. And this rich man, speaking of all his possessions, he says, very similarly to the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." To which the Lord replies, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" Well, here's a man who had enough. As far as the world is concerned, here is a man who had everything he needed and even everything he wanted. And yet before the Lord, in light of eternity, he had nothing. He had everything, and yet he had nothing. You know, you only live once, so you might as well go for it. Or maybe, if it feels good, do it. Mottos of life under the sun, right? I mean, the standard of what is right and what's wrong under the sun is, as we talked about last week, it's our self. It's our own desire to be on the throne and to make our own decisions. Whether our sources for that are the world's philosophies or media or science or Hollywood, it's still really the self that determines those sources. The sources that we're going to use, the sources that we're going to believe, because we want to be in our flesh our own God. And so it makes sense then, doesn't it? If that's the case, it makes sense then that that which pleases the self is that which becomes most important to us. And it may be argued that this philosophy of life has passed in our culture. No longer are we the culture of Madonna's material girl living in a material world of 1984. That's not us anymore. We've matured. We've moved past that. Look how educated we've become. I mean, look how interested we are in things like tolerance, in things like love for our neighbor, or equality, or justice, or fairness, or equity, or whatever the case might be. We are so very altruistic, we say, and we think. And yet the standards by which these things are defined or judged is still often simply the self. Still often simply the way it makes one feel. You know, it makes us feel good about ourselves to be seen, being on the right side of a particular issue. Never mind who or what has been allowed to define that issue. But if we're on the right side, we feel good about ourselves. Pumps us up. You know, the if it feels good, do it mentality isn't gone from our culture. We've just disguised it. We've dressed it in different clothes, but it's still there. And so long as there's an attempt to define life apart from the Lord, it's always going to be there. It's always going to be part. It's always been part of human life apart from God. In fact, the Greek philosopher Epicurus said in the 4th century BC, 400 years before the time of Christ, he said this. He said, "We recognize pleasure as the first good innate in us. And from pleasure, we begin every act of choice and avoidance. And to pleasure, we return again, using the feeling as the standard by which we judge every good." Using feeling as the standard by which we judge every good. In other words, if it feels good, then it must be right. If it feels good, it must be right. How can it be wrong if it feels so good? Well, life under the sun, if that's all there is, if tomorrow we die and that's it, then today, then it would make sense. Get all you can. Feel all you can. Store it up. And then eat, drink, and be merry. But eating and drinking and being merry, if that's it, if that's it, if we view it in light of eternity, where does that leave you? If that's it, what if your soul is required of you? Is that enough? Things, or eating and drinking and being merry, is that enough? Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says no. Been there, done that, tried it, and this too is vanity. You know, as we walk through this text this morning, some of you may be tempted to, about halfway through, to tune out. 3/4 of the way through. Because you may be saying, you know what, we've heard this before. There's not a lot different here than chapter 1 or the middle of chapter 2. And I would argue, yeah, there is quite a bit different. But even so, I would plead with you, don't tune out. Don't tune out. For the message here in chapter 2 is an important message for us to heed. And then some of us may also, you may hear me speaking of eating and drinking and being merry, and you may say, well, he's saying that we can't eat, drink, and be merry, so I don't want to listen to what he has to say. No, bear with me on that one as well, if you would. Wait till we get to the end and see what the conclusion might be. So bear with me as we make our way through these empty pleasures, through these passing possessions, and then as we conclude with the fullness of Christ. So first, empty pleasures. We begin chapter 2 with a preacher saying again, as we read, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself." And as we've noted before, the preacher was in a unique position to test all of these different things. He had much wisdom. We're told that. We're reminded of that even here. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. He had much property. He had much possessions. And he had the wealth to entertain himself in a variety of different ways. In fact, in any way that he wanted. Solomon was testing life under the sun. He was testing, he was examining life apart from God. And there really is a grace here. And even as we begin, I'd ask you not to miss this. There's a grace here, particularly for you young people. And not just for you young people, but yes, particularly for you young people who tend to think you have all the time in the world. For you young people who tend to think, I love my parents, but they don't really know what they're talking about all the time. Because they live in a different world than we lived in. Maybe particularly for you young people to go, well, because I want to know it for myself. Solomon has a word for us here. You know, there may be a tendency for us to think, wow, this, how fun this would have been to have had all this at my disposal. I mean, Solomon was lucky, wasn't he? He got to test all this stuff and then come to the proper conclusion. But brothers and sisters, that's not what we're to see here. We're to see that Solomon has actually tested it for us. And there's a grace here because there's a protection for us. You know, many people have this idea, I want to sow my wild oats and then I'll finally settle down. But again, it's God's grace that Solomon shows us the lesson, because at the end of it all, if and by the way, if we think this would be fun, if we think and we desire, you know what, I wish I could just test all this and come to it on my own, it really shows us where our heart is, doesn't it? It shows us that we actually think we can find pleasure and can find fulfillment in those things. I want to do those now, and then later I'll do something different. But Solomon has already done it. He's been there, and he says, but behold, this also was vanity. Behold, this also was vanity. It's God's grace that he shows us the end without us having to learn by painful experience. Because there is pain when you seek after things to fulfill you, when only Christ can do that. And there's a grace here. Many of you have learned the hard way. Some of you adults have learned the hard way. You've learned through painful experience. Others of you have been protected from that. You've seen God's grace in different ways. And I think it's common for believers, particularly those believers who aren't mature, to think, you know what? How cool would it be to have a testimony like that, though, right? I mean, to have a testimony that God saved me from this kind of lifestyle. I mean, I could really minister to other people if I had that type of testimony. It'd be so much more powerful. That's how we think. Then I can speak from experience. Well, it is true that God uses that type of testimony. But who really wants that type of testimony? Who wants that type of testimony for their children? Raise your hand. Not a one of you. There's an illustration that I've always loved, and I've shared it with you before. There were these two men who lived atop a mountain in the Rockies or somewhere like that, and they would always meet at the pub down in the valley and sit and visit. And at one time, it was in the dead of winter. The roads were covered in snow and ice. And they'd made their way down to the pub. And one of the men says to the other one, he says, you will never believe what happened. You're never going to believe the grace that God has showed me last week as I was coming down the mountain. Over the snow, my truck slid off the side and I rolled over 100 feet down and rolled the truck two times. The truck was totaled and it was scary. But for me, I only received minor injuries and a few scars. Well, the other man looked at him and he said, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you weren't seriously hurt. Praise the Lord that you weren't killed. Praise the Lord that you only received some scars and that you lost your truck in the process. But I want to tell you of the grace that God has shown me, that I've been driving that same road for the last 35 years and he has kept me from running off of it even once. Even once. That's how God has shown me his grace. You see, somehow we think that a powerful testimony is only one in which God has rescued one from the depths of overt, blatant, and obvious sin. But that's really a misunderstanding of sin to begin with. It's a misunderstanding that we all, regardless of how that works itself out, that we're all lost and without hope apart from Christ. But indeed, what a powerful testimony of one growing up in the Lord, of one never having known a day apart from Him, of one who reaches adulthood walking with Christ, never having had the pain and the struggle and the scars of that kind of sin and lifestyle. What a powerful look at God's providence and His sovereignty in the life of those who are His. It's by God's grace that Solomon has searched these things for us. So you young people, and this isn't just saying morality. No, no, no. He searched it all for you already. You don't have to do that. And the end to which He comes is you're going to be left empty. The only answer is in the Lord. He's the only one that can fulfill. This is a grace. You see, He's tried pleasure in verse 2. The end of it all, vanity. He tried laughter. He hired comedians to make him laugh, to try to take his mind off the futility of life. But it too was madness. The bottom line was that he tried to fulfill himself with just frivolity. Or maybe better said, he tried to drown the seriousness of life. He tried to cover up the difficulties or the difficult situations of life with making light of every situation. And he says, that's madness. It's madness. And you know, some of you may not have the resources to drown the seriousness of life in this same way that the preacher did. But we all seek sometimes to do it in other ways, don't we? To hide from it in your bedroom. To hide from it with your earphones. To hide from it in front of a computer screen, getting lost in another world. To hide from it in alcohol. To hide from it in drugs. Whatever it is. You know what Solomon says? It's madness. It's folly. It's vanity. And in fact, that's where he goes. He says, he then tried it with wine. He tried stimulating his body with wine, thinking this will make the difficult things of life a lot easier. I can finally deal with them. If I can just numb myself to the difficulties of life, my situation, or whatever it is. And I mean, really, Solomon, you had difficulties in your life? How could your life have been hard with all that you had? But you see, life is hard when we're seeking after things, asking them to do something that only the Lord can do. And he kept after it. But for the wine, that doesn't last. The high fades, it disappears, and then it takes even more the next time to get to that same place. It doesn't fulfill, it leaves us empty. And you know, it's not the wine itself that's bad. In fact, in the scriptures, it's something that's good for man. And I don't even need to say that probably in this group here. But I say it for a purpose, that even things that God has given to us that are good, like wine, can be perverted. When we're looking for those things to do something that only Jesus can do, wine is no longer a gift. Or it's a gift that we've actually perverted. And so it is with everything else. Solomon says in Proverbs 21 that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever's led astray by it is not wise. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, to be filled by anything else other than the Spirit of Christ, to be controlled by something other than the Spirit of Christ. It's seeking the pleasure of the flesh and not of the Lord Jesus. But that didn't work either. It left him empty, and it leaves anybody empty who attempts to fill that void today as well. So he turns his eye to something else. In fact, we're told he turns it to everything else. To anything that his eyes desired, he said in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. In other words, he's saying, look, I deserve it. I deserve it. Look at all the work I've done. And now I will enjoy it. You know, 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. Here's a man, indeed, who did not keep anything from himself. He truly did not refuse his eyes anything and did not withhold his heart from pleasure. But can one truly call that pleasure? If all it does is leave you empty, if all it does is leave you frustrated, that's a frustration. That's not pleasure. Sure, it may be momentary. It may be momentary, but it ends to frustration rather than pleasure. And so as he looks back again, he says, behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Again, we may not have the resources Solomon had to test all those things, as he did. But we do still try sometimes, don't we? We try. Whether it be entertaining ourselves to death, whether it be wine, whether it be in pleasures, whether it be in attempts at escape, they're all vanity. It's a futile attempt to fulfill and give meaning to life, and all they do is leave one empty. And not only do they leave people empty, but they leave people scarred. Scarred. And hurt. And this isn't just this preacher saying that. That's this preacher saying that. The preacher in Ecclesiastes. A man so full of pleasure that it seems that he might just explode. But what's so ironic with the picture is that he's not anywhere near exploding. Why? Because he's empty. He's empty. It's just a shell of a person. He's unsatisfied and he's empty. So empty pleasures are vanity, but so are passing possessions. So are the things that we have. I remember watching a show years ago with Jenny, and it was a show on people's possessions. It was like that really old show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And I love that guy's accent, of course, and he came on and he walked you through. But it wasn't that show, but it was one like that. And there was one episode where one man had bought a boat, and I call it a boat. It was really more like a cruise ship. One man, just for him, a boat that had 83 staterooms. So just think about that for a moment. A boat, a personal boat, with 83 staterooms and took 30 people to staff it, even when he wasn't on it. I mean, and you think about that and go, man. Another person bought a watch for $1.2 million. Another person bought a car for a couple of million dollars. Now, some of you may be able to do that and not think much about it, but I think for most of us, when we hear that, we go, that's, wow. That's a lot of money. How does somebody do that? And I think when I watch that or I think of that, I think that must have been what it was like for Solomon. That he had that kind of resources. Probably even more than that kind of resources. Because as a matter of fact, God had said to Solomon, he said, I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. It's estimated, and I don't know how close this could be, but it's estimated that Solomon's yearly intake, just yearly intake, was around $300 million in our dollars today. David had already left him billions worth of gold just to be used for the temple. Solomon, certainly here's a man who had resources. Certainly a man who had means. Certainly a man that could get anything that he wanted, and he did. And he did. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds, flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Indeed, he needs the bumper sticker that says wine, women, and song. That's him, right? He's got it all. He's got it all. But as we read through that, did you notice there was a repeated phrase that he said throughout that list of things that he had accumulated? I did this and for myself. I did that for myself. All throughout, for myself. And we had just read that God had told him that God would give him all these things, right? And yet Solomon here says, for myself. What did I, for whom did he do it? For whose pleasure? For whose glory? Himself. For myself, for myself, for myself. He took gifts from the Lord and he used them for himself, for his own flesh. Solomon, twice in this passage, we're reminded that Solomon kept his wisdom. But what kind of wisdom was that? He was so wise in the eyes of the world, continued to gain. And he loved all of creation. He loved the beauty of the earth and of trees and ponds and gardens. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, loving the creation and being wise, both those things are great things. Even before the world. And yet, his focus was on those things rather than on him who created them. So was he really wise before the Lord? You know, many people will build beautiful things, whether they be beautiful homes, beautiful gardens that display the beauty of God's creation, but they miss it. They miss it. Sometimes these things are built to give people a place of peace and serenity, a place where people can relax. And yet here's the irony. Those things in and of themselves can't give that. And you may say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I was just asked my son before we started, because I quoted this wrong earlier, that we have this tendency to think, well, wait a minute, because we see it all the time. It's like that meme where it says, they say money can't buy happiness, but you've never seen anybody crying on a wave runner. So, yes, you can. Yes, it does. Right? I mean, we have that tendency to think in that way. And we look here and we go, oh my goodness, are you kidding? I've seen pictures and so forth of people sitting out in their beautiful garden, and it just looks like the picture of tranquility, and they're doing great. Are they? Do you know that? Momentarily, quite possibly. But those things can't offer that eternal comfort and fulfillment that only Christ can bring. In fact, if we use them for that purpose, it's a frustration for us. If our view is on the things created rather than the Creator, then the benefit of those things to man, it's lost. It's lost. And don't get me wrong, I'm not. There is nothing wrong with building beautiful things or having beautiful things. In fact, done for the glory of God, it's right and it's good. Nothing wrong with building a beautiful garden that reflects the beauty of God's creative design. In fact, done to His glory and His purposes, it's good and right. But done under the sun, done apart from Him, it's vanity. And it's futile. It's a futile effort in fulfillment. We also tried silver and gold. He gathered silver and gold and the treasure of kings. He got all he could. He collected treasures and stored them up for himself. But it too was vanity, a striving after wind. He'd stored up these treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But what about treasures in heaven? What had the preacher's own life revealed about his heart? Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So I wonder for us, what is it that you treasure? What does that reveal about your heart before the Lord? Are we collecting the things that rust and moth can destroy? Or things above? The foolishness here that we're supposed to see, the vanity and the emptiness, I can only think of it in this way. If I were to say to you, my life is over because I can't find my rubber chicken that I had when I was a kid. And I know that seems silly. I know that seems stupid. But this is the type of foolishness that Solomon's trying to get across. That to seek comfort and fulfillment in things of the earth is just as foolish as if I were trying to seek comfort and find fulfillment in hugging on that rubber chicken. It's a foolish, foolish picture, isn't it? But that's what Solomon's saying. The things of this world pass away. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And you see, it's not money or possessions that themselves that are the problem. And if we think that, then we don't understand good gifts from the Lord correctly. I mean, even when we look in the scriptures, we see godly men and women who were wealthy, that used their resources for the glory of God in a godly manner. Job, Abraham, David, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, all men and women of resources, but use them for the glory of God. Their treasure was not in those resources, but in the Lord. And we're in the Lord. The things of the world are going to pass away. And to exchange your soul for that which doesn't last, that's foolish. It's foolish. To have everything you could possibly want in the world, to have it all, as a matter of fact, and yet be without Christ, is truly to have nothing. Nothing. To be emptied. To be empty. It's to be bankrupt forever. But to have Christ. To have Christ is to have it all. So the preacher ends with this. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And that's interesting, isn't it? What do you mean there's nothing to be gained under the sun? There's a lot to be gained. You gained it all. You had it all. You had everything. And yet to have everything and not Christ is to have nothing. Oh, but to have Christ. To have Christ. In our New Testament reading, Josh read a little bit earlier, said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So think about this with me, and listen to this next part, but let's go back just for a minute. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. And you have been filled in him. And he's the one who's the head of all rule and authority. The one who has all things. What does the world have? What can the world offer that even comes close by comparison? I mean, we seek to be filled with all the empty promises of the world. We do so when in Christ, you are filled in him, who is the head and all of all rule and authority. We're filled in him who's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In him, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In him, we've been buried in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, when our eyes are set on eternity, who could ask for more? Who could ask for more than being right before God? And not because of what you have or have not done, but because of what Christ has done. And here's what we also don't, that we too often miss. There is life in Christ. And I know you may say, yeah, we know, Chris, eternal life and hereafter and so forth. And we say that as if that's not the greatest news in the world. But we also miss something else, that because of that security, because of that reality in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done for us before the Father, this life actually does mean something. Because of Christ, we can actually enjoy the fullness of this life in view of the life to come. Because of that life to come, this life actually has purpose. You see, here's the remarkable thing about this, and this is what we're going to continue to learn in this wonderful book. Eat, drink, and be merry, apart from Christ, is an empty effort. It's a vain pursuit. But here's what we're going to begin to learn. That in Christ Jesus, you, brother and sister in Christ, actually can, really can, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you realize that? That for the unbeliever, this is a warning. But for the believer, it's a promise. That in Christ, you can eat, drink, and be merry. You can enjoy the good gifts that God's given to you. You don't have to be guilty about them. Feel guilty about them. You can enjoy them in Christ. In chapter 9, verse 7, we're going to eventually come to this. The preacher says, he says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. What a wonderful difference, right? A wonderful difference between those who don't know the Lord and those who do. The very things that are vanity apart from the Lord are gifts from Him to those in the Lord. The very thing that is a warning and emptiness and vanity that's given to the unbeliever, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it, it leaves you empty. But for the believer, because of Christ and in Christ, guess what? Even this life here now, you go and eat and drink and be merry. Enjoy the good things that God has given to you. Because you stand approved in Christ, because of what He's done, because in Him there is fullness, these other things can be truly enjoyed by us for His glory. We can really enjoy them because of Christ. Oh, my prayer is that we would believe the Word of God and heed the lesson already learned by another, and that we don't have to learn it. Some of you have already. But that's another wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That there's forgiveness in Christ. There's fullness in Christ. That regardless of our past, when we're found in Christ, God doesn't see that past. He sees Christ's righteousness given to you. It's the wonder of the gospel. So my prayer is this. Is that as we read the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, that we may cling to the only one who fulfills. That we may cling to Christ, the very one in whom the fullness of God dwells. Could we ask for anything more? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we sang last week, would you help our unbelief? And would you help us to believe what you've told us in your word? May we be encouraged by it. And may we cling to Christ, even as he already clings to us. And Lord, if there are areas in our lives where we are placing our trust in other things, where we've created idols and false hopes and false gods, would you grant us repentance that we might turn from them and turn to Christ? We ask all these things in his name. Amen.